26 reasons why Jews don't believe in Jesus. Reason number 7. Oh, this is a long chapter. This one is the longest chapter I think we have faced so far. And I'm not sure that we'll get through all of the material presented in this chapter, just because there's so much stuff. But some of it's a little redundant, and I'm just going to have to pass over some of it very quickly. We'll see how it goes. This is the reason. Reason number 7 that Jews don't believe in Jesus is that Jesus was not a perfect being who never sinned, and his teachings and behavior were morally problematic. All right. Jesus is considered by Christian theologians to be the Son of God. God is sinless and perfect, so Christian theologians and missionaries must therefore portray Jesus as sinless and perfect. So, if Asher Norman can prove to us that the man is not sinless, or he's not perfect, then he's accomplished this objective of showing us that he could not be the Son of God as being sinless and perfect. Now, I would like to point out just a note of clarification that in apostolic theology, the sinlessness and perfection of the Messiah is not presented to us as a proof of divinity. Instead, it is presented to us as a proof of the efficaciousness of his suffering on our behalf. That the innocent one suffered not for his own sins, but for ours. So that's, I think, an important clarification that I'd like to make. Not that it's so important now, but that's something that I imagine will be more important later on as we move on with the material. Anyway, it's the same argument in any case. The point is that according to apostolic theology, the belief of Christianity, Jesus has to be perfect and sinless. So if the gospel that we're reading about him, we find out that, oh, I guess he did sin. Oh, I guess he is imperfect. Well, it kind of, pops the bubble and deflates the expectation. So let's take a look at these alleged imperfections, sins, and morally problematic teachings and behaviors. And we start with some bad citations. The first one is Matthew 23:25. So we're going to have to look. We're just going to have to be tearing up our Bibles tonight, because there's so much scripture. So hop over to Matthew chapter, actually, the passage is 25 through 35. So go down to verse 35. The master is denouncing the Pharisees, and he says, "Upon you will fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, these things will come upon this generation." Now what's the problem with this? Does anybody know what the problem is with this, other than you who have already read the chapter? Does anybody know what the problem is with this citation? Have you ever seen this before? It's a rather famous problem that's been recognized since antiquity with a lot of proposed solutions. So I'll show you the problem by turning over to 2 Chronicles, and we're going to pick up that story. I don't know if you know the story of this Zechariah who was slain slain in the temple. It's a sad story. It goes back to the days of King Joash. And so this is 2 Chronicles 24. You remember King Joash, who was hidden Joash was hidden in the temple by the high priest Jehoiada, remember? And when 8-year-old Joash, when Athaliah was killing all the sons of David, and he was the last survivor of the sons of David, right? And so then Jehoiada, the high priest, brings him out, puts him on the throne, kills Athaliah, It's a very exciting story. I mean, it was almost the end of the Davidic dynasty. She had killed all the sons of David. It was a pretty frightening moment in the history of the line of David. And so Jehoiada is the great hero. Now, Jehoiada has a son, and his name here is Zechariah. So it says in 2 Chronicles 24:20, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest. He stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments, the mitzvot of the Lord, and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. Now nobody likes to hear this. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, that's Joash, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him. It's a very famous story. So that's the problem, though, is that we're talking about Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, yes, who is killed in the Holy Temple. But if you look at the prophet Zechariah, who is a prophet of the Second Temple era after the return from Babylon, Book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1, you'll read, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So you see, we have two different Zecharias. One of them lives in the Second Temple era. One of them lives in the First Temple era. One of them is killed in the Holy Temple. The other is not. And our text here in Matthew has the wrong one. All right? So Matthew 23:35. Scholars, you would not believe how scholars like and theologians and church fathers have worked to explain this. There's early in church legend, there's an idea that, well, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, is not the same guy back in 2 Chronicles. Instead, this is a different Zechariah, son of Berechiah, that was actually the father of Mary, Miriam, the mother of the Master. And this is so, like, just, you know, trying to create midrash and legend to answer this. I don't think that's all necessary. It's very clear to me that we're talking about the guy from 2 Chronicles. The point is that Matthew chapter 23:35 has the wrong Zechariah. That's not the same as saying that the Master had the wrong Zechariah. Do you understand the difference between the text of Matthew and the delivery of the Master's words? Now, that might not be a satisfying answer for you, but it's a more honest answer than trying to twist what we have here. We have a mistake in Matthew. It's a mistake regarding this Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And I can't do any better for you on that. It's Zechariah. It should be Zechariah ben Jehoiada, Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, not Zechariah, son of Berechiah. This is not something that can be credited to the Master. If the Master really said Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, his disciples would have edited it when they wrote it down. It's far more likely that he got it right, and the disciple who writes it down, or the subsequent scribe, or a scribe, a couple generations of documents later, supplies the wrong name. We see that kind of like scribal help from the scribes happens a lot, and sometimes it's not helpful. I'm not too worried about this. This is something that, you know, I know it will shake like a really hardcore fundamentalist who's like, you know, built kind of this house of cards of inerrancy. That's like a Bart Ehrman kind of faith. And if you want it, you can read Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, if you want to like see how quickly that card, that house of cards can fall down. Next one, another bad sight. Mark chapter 2. He missed a couple. I know of a couple more in here. Yeah, well, you know, I don't want to help him. He can write his own book.
Mark chapter 2, what was this about? Oh, yeah. Okay. You know this story. The Master says in Mark chapter 2, verse 25, "Have you never read what David, when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry, what David did, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." The problem? Abiathar. Abiathar is not the priest at this time. It's if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, look at this, 1 Samuel 21. Here's the story itself that the Master is referring to. "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, 'Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has commissioned me.'" And so you see, Ahimelech is the high priest. He's the one who gives him the bread. So who is Abiathar? Well, Abiathar, if you turn over one chapter to 22 verse 20, it says, this is after Ahimelech and all the rest of the priests at Nob are killed by Saul. It says, verse 20, "One son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord." Now, David is going to make Abiathar his priest, and he's going to serve David as high priest all the way up until Solomon takes over. So he is going to be the high priest, but at the time when David ate the consecrated bread, a couple days earlier, Ahimelech was the high priest. All right. You might think that this is nitpicking, but you know he's supposed to be doing. He's picking nits. So what's the answer to this? Again, it could be the same thing. This same sort of did the Master get it wrong? Perhaps not. Perhaps it's a scribal thing, or it's a matter of manuscript. But even if the Master said Abiathar, it's okay, because Abiathar was a priest at the time of the incident. He was a priest. He's the grandson of the high priest. And within days of the incident, he is the high priest, carrying with him the Urim and the Tumim and the breastplate, which he brings to David. Okay. So this is, for me, these kind of arguments are not compelling whatsoever. Maybe they are for you. They aren't for me. John chapter 7. In fact, for me, things like that speak to the authenticity of the gospel text itself, because it should have been edited. You know, it's not as if no one ever noticed these things, like in the second century. You know, it's not as if no one's, "Hey, that's the wrong guy." But they didn't change it then. Why? Because at a very early stage in transmission, we're talking within the first 100 years of transmission, the gospel text took on a sacred status where even the errors are holy. And this is something that you see in sacred documents where, like, we see that in the Torah all the time, where a spelling error, you know, is transmitted and considered to be sacred writ. So it's spelled wrong. So what do you do with the spelling error in the Torah? You make a big deal out of it and you spin it into a teaching. And say, why is there an extra vav in Toldot in the creation narrative? Well, let me tell you. You know, right. So this is just a normal thing for sacred texts, and it speaks to the authenticity of the gospel traditions that we have. John chapter 7, verse 37 is our next issue, where it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, That it says the last day, the great day, is interesting because that would be Hoshana Rabbah. The last day, the great day, Rabbah is great, the great salvation. Hoshana Rabbah. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Spirit. What's the problem here? Where does the scripture say that? It doesn't. You can search all over and you'll never find that quotation in the Tanakh. This is not the only instance of a scriptural citation or a quotation that doesn't actually appear in the Bible, where a New Testament writer quotes back to an earlier scripture, but we don't have that scripture. This is the only one I know of where the master does it. All right. So there's, what do you do with that when you, well, there's a couple answers to that. First of all, he may not be quoting here. He may be paraphrasing. And I could give you several scriptures. In fact, I think I did on your sheet. So check out Isaiah 12:3, Isaiah 44:3 through 4, Isaiah 55:1, or all of Ezekiel 47 as instances that speak of living water pouring forth, that this is an expectation of the Messianic era, that living water is going to gush forth. So the master can say, as scripture says, and then offer a paraphrase of this concept without it being, you know, without the quotation marks around it. There might not have been quotation marks when he said it. All right, so that alone answers it. Also, though, we also have to reckon with the possibility that our Tanakh, the scriptures of our Tanakh, are not necessarily the exact same manuscripts from which our master studied and learned the scriptures. We see this all the time, that there were different versions. And the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that. Like, you know, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of a sudden we have extra chapters of Jeremiah and extra Psalms and things like that. So, you know, we didn't have printing presses then. The canon was looser. There were multiple texts. We can't say that there is no such scripture. We can say we don't know of any such scripture. Okay. Again, for me, not a big deal. If any of this is a really big deal for you, and it seems like I'm just blowing it off, go ahead and interrupt and say, "But that really bothers me," and we'll stop and we'll talk about it some more. Okay? Okay. Jesus lied to the high priest. How so? We're in John, so we're going to go to John 18:20. The master has been caught in a lie by Asher Norman. In John 18:20. In 18:19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And he answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret." So he said, "You want to know what I was teaching? You can ask anyone. I've been teaching in public this entire time. There's no secret sedition or something like that." All right. However, if you compare that with Mark chapter 5, this is the reference he gives. Mark chapter 5, verse 43, which tells the story of the raising of the dead girl, the little girl that he goes in and he tells her, "Get up, little girl," and she gets up. It says in verse 43, "He gave them," the parents, "strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat." So, do you see how that makes it a lie? Do you? Because I don't. Right, no, that's a real stretch. Now, there are other passages in Mark that could have been selected, perhaps that would be a little bit more on target, where people say, "You are the Messiah." And he's like, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone." But even that is not as if he was teaching something in secret. Somebody was making a statement about him, and he was making the statement, "It's not time for that revelation yet." It's, you know, that's... And why? What is with the secrecy motif in Mark? Does that ever bother you?
Yes.
Well, that's worth a whole evening to talk about, the secrecy motif. Because it's a big deal in the Gospels. They're just like, shh, 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 shh. Because it really runs counter to... It's counterintuitive for us, because we're like, well, shouldn't you be like telling everyone, you know, and trying to... Because isn't that the whole Gospel, is get the word out? But you're like trying to hush the thing up. It's not time for the revelation. Maybe that's it. And I think that's some of it. But I think a bigger problem is that this guy can show up with his disciples and begin to say, okay, let's learn some Torah. And he looks around and there's 5,000 people there. You know, and he's like, what are these people going to eat? And we're going to get arrested here. You know, this looks like I'm starting a revolution. And when you understand the political situation of the Galilee of that day, you understand why it's not safe to be going around with 5,000 people telling everyone you're the Messiah. John the Baptist lost his head partly just because he drew large crowds. That's what Josephus says. So, that was not a big deal.
I think that you could prove the first part of the statement that Yeshua made in that text to be conceptually more true. He said, you know, I've been going around teaching openly in the synagogues. And a lot of times you look at Judaism without taking Messianic Judaism or Christianity mm-hmm. into account or anything, you look at Judaism before the time that Yeshua was involved in ministry. And so often we think of Yeshua out on the hillside teaching or something. You don't think of him in the synagogues. But really the whole concept, a lot of the concepts and teachings in Judaism, if you study them, changed completely at the time he was around. There's a huge shift. And all of the rabbis, the Rabbonim after that time, started teaching different concepts. And that's almost proof for the text that he was teaching in the synagogues. And even to this day, the rabbis teach concepts that came directly, I believe, from Yeshua's time and his teaching.
I do too. I think, and we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight as well. But I call that the Messianic footprint, the Messianic footprint on Judaism. So that's something that actually comes up tonight, is the parallels. Next point, Jesus' attitude towards a non-Jew is problematic. You don't have to turn here, you know the story. He's trying to get away from these crowds because they're so big and so massive, and he wants to teach his disciples, so he gets out of the Galilee. And he goes off into where he thinks he's going to have not be known, Tyre and Sidon up in Phoenicia. And he's up in Tyre and Sidon, no doubt in the Jewish quarter of these large cities, in Tyre and Sidon, and a Syrophoenician woman, essentially a Canaanite, comes to him and says, heal my daughter. My daughter's sick. She has, I don't remember what her condition is, she has some sort of like seizures or something like that. And he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. It's not right to take the bread that was meant for the children and throw it to the dogs. All right. So, you know that story, right? Asher Norman says, he points out, well, that's not very nice. He says, that's really problematic. That's nasty. Why was he so mean to the Gentile woman, right? And then he gives us, he throws some quotations at us from Jewish literature. For example, I've got a vote here, Pirkei Avot 4, Mishnah 3, where it says, do not despise any man. Do not dismiss anything. There is not a man who has not his hour. There is not a thing that has not its place. Right? Which is a very nice principle. He's got some quotes from the Talmud. One from Tractate Gittin here, where we were not too long ago. And here it says... The rabbis taught in a braita, we provide financial support even to the Gentile poor, along with the Jewish poor. We visit the Gentile sick, along with the Jewish sick. And we bury the Gentile dead, along with the Jewish dead. Because these are the ways that foster harmony. That's nice teaching. And one more. This one he pointed us to Gittin. No, that was Gittin. To Baba Kama. don't know why this is relevant, but it says, it's been taught in Ebraica, so Rabbi Meir says, from where do we know that even a non-Jew, a Gentile, if he engages in Torah study, is like the Kohen Gadol, like the high priest? Because it's written in the Torah that man shall perform by which he shall live. The commandments, man shall perform, he will live. It's not stated that the Kohanim shall perform. It's not stated that the Levim shall perform. It's not stated that the Yisraelim shall perform. It says a man shall perform. A human being. The human being who performs the commandments. You have thus learned that even a non-Jew, if he engages in Torah, is like a Kohen Gadol, like a high priest. All right. So that's a nice, that's also a nice quotation, huh? So these are some really nice, positive, pro-Gentile kinds of statements in the Talmud. Are there vitriol? The question is, are there vitriolic statements? Well, of course there are. I mean, there's.
No, I was more a statement. There are.
Yeah, certainly. Yeah, there's a lot of not nice things, but these are some nice things. And so Asher Norman says, look, Judaism teaches be nice to Gentiles. Jesus teaches, he's mean to them. This woman, she comes along, is mean. He calls her a dog. But that's the thing, isn't it? Why is this story being told? The woman replies. She says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And he says, I've not found such great faith. Or something like that, right? And he heals the girl, right? And this is not the first time this has happened. There's this story of the centurion in Capernaum, right? As well, also a non-Jew, he heals. In fact, if we look at the stories in the Gospels, the Master's interaction with non-Jews, there's a very clear pattern that these stories are meant to illustrate his compassion towards the Gentile. And in fact, the teaching of Jesus regarding Gentiles is somewhat revolutionary. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. A sage comes to the master and says something like, what's the greatest commandment or something like this? And the master answers him, well, what do you think? And the sage says, well, I think it's love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And the master says, you're not far from the kingdom. But then the sage says, but who is my neighbor? And this is a critical question. So if we were to look this up in Jewish sources to figure it out, because it does say, the Torah says, love your neighbor as yourself, but who's your neighbor? Who is your friend, your neighbor? The Jewish teaching says that your neighbor is your fellow Jew. And so the person that you are to love as yourself is your fellow Jew. And so then our master tells a story about a Jew who gets beat up by bandits, and then a Kohen comes along, and the Kohen is concerned about ritual purity because he's on his way to the temple probably. A Levi comes along, same thing, he's concerned about ritual purity. A Samaritan comes along, not a Jew. A Samaritan comes along, helps the man. He says, which man was the neighbor? You know, which one showed love? And it was the Samaritan. So what's the point of this parable? The point of this parable is to expand your concept of neighbor outside of your immediate religious, ethnic, socio affiliation. The point of the parable is to say that your neighbor should be understood not as your fellow Jew or as your fellow whatever your fellow is, but as your fellow human being. Your fellow human being. This is the teaching of Yeshua. This is radical in Judaism of the first century, and this would be radical in Judaism today, even today. This kind of love and concern for the stranger and for the neighbor. So, the master's attitude towards Gentiles, yes, he has an exclusive attitude. He has he excludes them on the one hand because I'm sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. That was his mission. That was his mission. He was on a rescue mission. He's the Messiah of Israel. He's trying to bring redemption to Israel. He's trying to bring repentance to Israel before judgment comes, because the hour of judgment is at the door. And he's got this gospel message. He's busy. He's been sent to Israel, but not to the exclusion of the rest of the world. It's just each thing in its time and in its place. After the resurrection, he sends his disciples out and says, go to all nations. He does the same with the centurion, because he, in that case, he says, I've not found such faith even in Israel. Now, a similar teaching of the master is in Nazareth, when he's shown the door in Nazareth, or actually shown the edge of the hill. And he says, you know, Elijah the prophet could have stayed with anyone and during the famine. Why did he go up to Zarephath, to Phoenicia? That's where this woman was from, up to Phoenicia. Elisha could have healed any leper. Why did he heal Naaman, the Syrian? Yeah. And he says, because a prophet's without honor in his own home, right? But that just further illustrates the universalist idea of Yeshua's teaching and his compassion. The Judaism of the first century, like Adam was saying, is not the Judaism we know today. The Judaism that we know today is much improved. It's been tempered by the teachings of Yeshua, by the teachings of our Master, who brought out the heart of the Torah and taught this broad message of love. Not just Yeshua. Hillel before him had sort of started this track, but our Master really made a significant contribution to Judaism. You might think, well, how is that possible? Just one sage, you know, and that sort of thing. But you must remember that there were myriads and myriads of believers that were quoting our Master's sayings, you know, quoting his parables. And these filtered in, and so we find them echoing through Jewish sources all the time.
I think about, like, the fact that he was, like, 11, 12...